Now, Father, there is people that has come here that could be doing something else, and instead they have chosen to come and worship you and hear your word. And I pray they will not go home disappointed. And I pray that so much good already has been said and we've learned. And I pray we will continue so that no one will leave without something from Jesus. And we trust your Holy Spirit to help us with that, Lord. We pray in your name. Amen. John 14. Honestly, this is one of the best chapters. I don't know whether this is the best one or John 17, but between the two of them, one of them is the best one. Man, there is so much in this chapter. Okay, we got as far as a fact. Are there any questions about what was preached this morning? Any questions? Boy, the back row there looks pretty solid. That's all right. Back on the fantail. All right. Verse 7. 6. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Eddie, in Matthew 11, there's a toward the end where it says, take my yoke on you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You can find that in Matthew 11. It's right at the end of the chapter. See if you can find that. There's a germane verse. How come the Lord had to take Brian? I mean, Lord, you know. Somebody said, we were at one of the men's retreats, and somebody said Brian came in the door and he had, banners in his hand or something? Was that you? Yeah. Well, we're looking at Matthew. All right. I want you to look at verse 27. All things have been committed to me by my Father. Now, this Father thing, this Father business is interesting because they had long warfares in the 1500s and the 1600s about the nature of God. And they tried to figure it out with their mind. And they evolved into a doctrine called the Trinity. Well, according to the Trinity, if I understand the teaching, somehow God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit are the same person, and yet they're not. I mean, it's that confusing. They are, they aren't. So, I lived with that. But I'm finding that in our day, Christ is making the Father real to us as a person. Not Jesus. He's not, the Father is not Jesus. The church is not the bride of the Father. They are not the same person. Now, that really shakes up people who have been taught the Trinity because they say, but this verse right here says, but Christ is the Father. If you'll notice that when we read it, you'll see he's not saying that he is the Father. He's saying he that has seen me has seen the Father. And then he explains why. Because the Father was in him. That's why he that has seen Christ has seen the Father. If you make Christ out to be the Father, then Gethsemane is a farce. And the theologians have a way of explaining how that Christ and the Father are one person, and yet when Christ prayed to the Father, somehow that was his human part paying to himself. No, it's just not biblical. Jesus said, my Father is greater than I. And the church will not buy it. They're trying to show proper reverence. That's their motive. They want to not demean Christ in any way because there were scholars that were teaching that Christ was half man and half God. And that was a big controversy. And so they said, we will not have it. He is God. And that's it, period. Well, the problem with that is God is not a name. It's a title. Amen. Is Christ God? Yes, he is God. Why is he God? Because the Father made him God. That's why. His name is Jesus, or Yahweh in the Hebrew. That's his name. And nobody knows the name of God. I mean, you can't get it. We just know that there's a person there whom Jesus represents. and who serves Jesus, and whom the Father referred to as my son. This is my son. Hear him. He didn't say, this is me, this is I. He said, this is my son. We find in Hebrews, in the 5th chapter, that Christ learned obedience to the Father. Well, you say you're making Christ something less than he is. No, I'm not. I'm not making Christ something less than he is. What Christ is like Peter said in the first sermon in the Christian church. He said, God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. And that's what he is. He is our Lord, and he's been anointed with the fullness of the Holy Spirit by the Father. Well, you say, why are you dabbling in that? Because it will mean so much to you in the days to come to come to know the Father and realize there is a Father there and Jesus is bringing you to him. Most church people don't know that. They think Jesus is the Father. They don't know the Father. And there's no harm in that. God has exalted Christ with all authority in heaven and upon the earth, and he said, you can pray to me and I will answer. That you can pray to the Father in Jesus' name, or you can pray directly to Jesus and you'll be scriptural. But you cannot pray to the Holy Spirit and be scriptural. Yet the Holy Spirit is a person, a member of the Godhead. You say, well, he's the same as Jesus. No, he isn't. Jesus said, you can speak against me and there's no big problem, but if you speak against the Holy Spirit, you can't be forgiven in this world or in the next. So obviously they're not the same person. If we would take the New Testament as it is, then there's no problem. Jesus, when he rose, said, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Well, if Jesus was the Father, that wouldn't make any sense at all. Nor would Gethsemane. Not my will, but yours be done. So Jesus has a will of his own. And it's a will that is a person's identity. It is your will that is your identity. That's what distinguishes you from another person, is that you have a will that is not his will. Your will is not the same as any other person's on earth, just like your fingerprints. Your will is your own person. Isn't that right? Well, Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done. Well, he's obviously not talking to himself. I mean, what sense would that make? He said, Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now, this does not in any way minimize the majesty of Jesus Christ. It does not do that. But we cannot really believe that Christ is our brother until we realize he's our brother because we both have the same Father. In other words, there's a lot of the scripture that is incomprehensible to us when we say that Jesus and the Father are the same person. Now, they both are God. What is God? God is a term that means a very highly exalted supreme person. The Father is a very highly exalted supreme person. He is a God. He is the supreme God. Jesus is a highly exalted person who has been exalted by the Father and sits at the right hand of God. He's not sitting at the right hand of himself, obviously. See, it makes a lot of scriptures meaningless. And it also makes our relationship to Jesus not brothers in any true sense, only in a kind of a Sunday school sense. But he's not really our brother, because how can you be God's brother? See? You can't be the Father's brother. How can you be your Father's brother? Is anybody in here their Father's brother? Huh? If so, You just blew my whole sermon. No, there's nobody in here that is his father's brother. It's impossible. It's impossible. You're born from your father. But the Bible says clearly, as we saw this morning, don't change. I want the people to see what this says in Matthew 11:27, or whatever it is, that we are the brothers. Jesus is the firstborn. Now, the Bible says God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Because at that time, he was the only begotten son. But now, because we have been born again, there are more sons. Now then the question is, are you making us equal with Jesus? Well, that's tricky, and I'll tell you why. We are not the supreme Lord that Jesus is, and we never will be. Okay? He always will be our Lord. He always will be the one who created us. In the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God that was exalted. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Well, we see right there, Jesus is the creator. But if you look in Hebrews 1:3, it says that God created all things through Christ. See, just like when Jesus was on earth, he said, I don't do anything of myself. It is my Father who does the works. That was so in the beginning. It was the Father who created mankind, but he did it through Christ. It says that in Hebrews 11, verse 3, through whom God created the world. Now, you'll find that in the New Testament, there's no question. The apostles do not refer to Jesus as God. They refer to the Father as God. But because human beings who are called theologians have said, we can't figure this out, and we don't want to say that Jesus is less than holy divine. So they coined a phrase for it, very God of very God, and very man of very man. He's true man and true God. That is exactly true. That is precisely true. But then they began to speculate, is God one? As the Jews say, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, or is he three? Well, they couldn't live with the three, and they couldn't live with the one, so they made up this doctrine that no one can understand. They just say, well, it's like a lamp with three bulbs, or it's like a three-leaf clover. But that is because they did not learn from Christ. They learn from their brain. Now, when Christ begins to come to maturity in us, and remember, in the day in which we live, as it was prophesied in Malachi and Matthew, the wheat and the tares will come to maturity side by side. So in the end time, sin will come to maturity, much more than we have now, and Christ, our righteousness, will come to maturity. When he does, we will begin to know inside the Father, because Christ will be telling us inside of us. And we won't know in a doctrinal sense. We will know in a relationship. We know. I love my Father, my Heavenly Father. I love him. I know he is not Jesus. I know that I could never know him if it were not the fact that Jesus made it possible for me to know him. Jesus is the way to the Father. And that's what he has been. Now, when I first got saved, remember, I was not brought up in church like Stan. Stan was brought up, he might as well have been in a mission field, it sounds like. I mean, there's a missions on his right hand, there's missions on his left hand, missionaries in front of him, missionaries behind him. And here I was raised in the woods. So I didn't know, but all my life, when I was young, before I became a Christian, up to the age of 19, I knew there was a God. Don't ask me how. I used to pray. I used to pray especially about my mother. I really loved my mother, and I would pray, God, don't let anything bad happen to my mother. And I would pray that regularly. I knew there was a God. I didn't know squat about Jesus Christ, but I knew there was a God. And that's what it says in John 17. It says, they were yours, and I was God's, and you gave them to me. So, when a backslid Baptist boy over in Hawaii began to explain to me the gospel, I was realizing, well, I can't come to God except through Christ. Well, that troubled me because I had always believed in God. I just believed in him innately. No one taught me to believe in God. I think everybody on earth believes in God till their education tells them otherwise. But I just believed in God innately. That was just it. And I had a real problem. I didn't want believe it. I mean, this may sound crazy to Stan and the rest of you that were raised in a Christian home, but I didn't want to shift my allegiance from God to another person. I didn't want to do that. It just felt disrespectful to me. And God let me know it's no deal. This is the way you go. So I said to the Lord, okay, if that's what you want, then I will accept this Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Father, if that's what you want, that's what I'll do. And that's how I came to Christ. Well, see, when we first come to salvation, what is real to us is Jesus, his blood. We pray to him. We learn of his resurrection, his virgin birth. And Jesus becomes real to us. Then when we move a step into Pentecost, what becomes real to us is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. Well, we say all Christians know the Holy Spirit. They don't know the Holy Spirit like Pentecostal people do. And I'm not saying that in any denominational sense at all. I'm talking about reality. You go in a Baptist church, and the preacher may be the marvelous. There's Baptist preachers that are just beat all. I mean, they're marvelous preachers. But you can feel the difference. From a Baptist church to a Pentecostal church, they're not the same. When it comes to worship, when God instituted tongues, he knew what he was doing. I got an email today from a lady, Ann Tatum, actually. Where is she? From Texas, isn't she? Ann is from Texas. She's been...
Wisconsin.
She's been with us a long time. And she just... one of the main figures, if not the president, a big shot, in the Southern Baptist Convention said that any missionary who is caught praying in tongues in his private devotions will be barred from missionary service. This just happened. Can you imagine that after all Pentecost has done in the world, all the good that's done in the world? And Ann said that a Baptist minister that she knows is not going to go along with that. If people want to pray in tongues in their private devotion, that's up to them. And so he is going to stand up in his denomination and say, I'm not going along with this. I don't believe this. So she said, we need to pray for this man. He's in Enid, which I think is in Oklahoma. Anyway, now we have known Jesus. We have known the Holy Spirit. So guess what's next? We're coming to the Father. And the key to Jesus is the blood of the cross. The key, the thing we learn from the Holy Spirit is how to follow Christ, the power to follow Christ, the power for ministry. The Holy Spirit is a person. He's not a feeling. Pentecostal people don't understand that sometimes. They say, oh, I feel great. That's the Holy Spirit. That's not the Holy Spirit. It's just their own enthusiasm. The Holy Spirit is not emotional whatever. He's as cold as ice. You can believe it or not. He's not into human emotion. The Holy Spirit is interested in one thing, and that's our obedience to Christ and our worship of Christ. And that's all he cares about. He is not a good feeling. Although sometimes we do feel good, but that's our reaction. That's our human reaction to the Spirit. But the Spirit himself is notably without pity. I mean, you do wrong. And Christ is the one who is compassionate. The Holy Spirit does not want to be recognized. He does not want to be worshipped. He does not want to be praised. He just wants you to follow Christ. That's His commission from the Father. Okay? Now, the big thing about knowing the Father is not the blood, that's Christ. It's not the wisdom and power to lead the Christian life. It is obedience. And it's right there that the charismatic church is facing a tremendous decision. Do we lay down our gifts, our knowledge of Christ? Do we lay down everything and say, not my will, but yours be done? Or do we take what we have from the Lord and try to save the world? That's the decision. Now, when you go to most preachers, they'll talk about a lost and dying world, and people get all enthused, and they talk about going to the nations, and they don't have the foggiest what it would be like to go to a bunch of people that could not care less whether they come and are liable to kill them, spit on them, or do whatever they want. It's all a romantic dream. It's a romantic dream. But people get caught up in it, and they go, and then they come back home because it didn't work. Now, we have got to learn obedience. And that's hard, because we've got a will, see? And that's what's so difficult, is to let God crucify our will. That's a step past Pentecost. You don't hit that at the Pentecostal level. You don't hit it at the basic salvation level. A little bit. But when you come to God, you have to come to the place where you say, not my will, but yours be done. Now, there's a teaching out that if you're praying for the sick and you say, Father, not we would like this person healed, but we're going to say, nevertheless, not our will be done, your will be done, that we don't have faith. There's a teaching out, and people believe that. If I say God's will, then I don't have faith, and I can't kind of push the healing and get it going. But the most powerful prayer in the world is your will be done. Now, for example, there was a leper came to Jesus, and he said, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus said, I am willing, be clean. And his leprosy departed from him. Now listen, if you're willing. He didn't say, Lord, I have faith in you. I know and everything. I've got to be healed. He did what you and I should do. We should go to the Lord with our needs and not say, if I say, if you're willing, that shows I don't have faith. That's nothing but flesh. What you do is you talk to Jesus as a person. Not a spiritual law or principle, as a person, the person of Jesus. He's a person. He's here in this room. Lord Jesus, I know you're here because you said you would be here. He's a person, and you don't approach him like he's a spiritual principle. Now, if I get this formula right, you've got to act. I mean, what kind of a thing is that? The lady, I'm getting some looks, I'll tell you. The lady came behind and she said, she didn't have faith. Well, she had faith, didn't she? If I can get a hold of, just touch the hem of his garment. See, you're dealing with a person. And Jesus turned around and he said, who touched me? Not who got the right formula, who got the tape, you know, from God's man of faith and power. There's a man there, and this woman was gross embarrassed, and he was surrounded with people. I imagine what she had to do. See, there's something special about a Jew's garment. See, this very important on the fringe of their garment is the bell and the pomegranate, which is Old Testament symbolism of the gifts and fruit of the Spirit. And it's on an Orthodox Jew's garment on the fringe, the bell and the pomegranate. And to touch that, she must have got down on her hands and knees, went under the legs of the apostles, and got a hold of the hem of his garment, of a person. Didn't say any special words. Didn't say, by your stripes I was healed, or anything. She just touched the hem of his garment. That's the way you get healed. It's when you touch Jesus. Lord, if you're willing. He said, I'm willing. You know, when I learned something in India, I'll tell you about in a minute. But Jesus turned and he said, who touched me? There's an old hymn. You ever know that? I touched him, I touched him. We got to get some of those old songs. You guys don't even know the old Pentecostal songs, let alone ones like the Steps of Light there that went before Pentecost. We got to do a little instruction around here, Stan. You don't even know that song about bring your vessels, not a few, as the Lord commandeth you. Jeannie knows that. That's a Pentecostal song. Oh, Lord, send the fire, send the fire, send the fire, send the fire. I don't know, that may be a Nazarene. But before that, we had these instructional songs, and boy, is there meat on their bones. So Jesus said, he said, somebody touched me. And his klutzy apostle said, what do you mean to touch you? We're all touching you. All these people. No, power went out from me. Somebody touched me. And here this poor soul who's embarrassed to death because it was an issue of blood and there wasn't a doctor could heal her. She finally came up and stood up and made herself known. You know, sister, you're healed. Go on your way. Whatever it was he said. And when I was in India, I won't go into the story, but my good friends there wanted to get in with the head man of the village. So they said, oh, go pray for him. Go pray for the head man. See, they were making points with him. What I didn't know was the head man was a leper. Didn't know that. So I go in, you know, like I had good sense. You want me to pray for the head man? I'll pray for the head man. All right, give me your hands. I grabbed him by the wrist. It was like grabbing leather. And I prayed for him. And then I thought, well, that sure felt funny. And then afterwards, when we were leaving, all my friends, you know, my Indian friends, they wouldn't go near me. I mean, I had suddenly become a leper, and they didn't want any part of that. And they said, well, he has leprosy. I thought my life was over. The problem with leprosy is it doesn't manifest itself for 7 years. So I thought, I've got to wait for 7 years. You know, it's not like poison ivy or something. I got to wait for 7 years to find out where I am. And so Marley and I were living in some kind of a thing that the head man had allocated. You had to do everything through the head man. We were in this kind of a big room, and they had metal beds in there and the cement floor. I don't know what they use it for. But anyway, I'm sitting there thinking, my life is over. I've grabbed the leper by the hand, and I was reading in the Bible, and every place I could find that Jesus healed a leper, he touched him. He touched him. I said, thank you, Lord. I'll take my chances. That's the way it goes. That's what we'll do. So it's been more than 7 years, and there have been no symptoms. Praise the Lord. But, oh, Lord, what a thing to do. So when you get among native people, don't think that they're all going to be little, you know, Bunny Brown and Sister Sue. That was a mean and devious thing that they did, and they knew exactly what they were doing. So you don't go over there, oh, I love the heathen. Oh, give me a heathen, and I'll be perfectly fine. The heathen are a bunch of scurrilous heathens. That's what they are. And you can't go over there in your own love. You have to go in Christ's love. And then it will burn through all of their nasty little things that they do. Just like they did with the Alcus there. Same thing. Now, if you look at that in Matthew, if nothing could be more clear than that verse. That is absolutely clear if your brain hasn't been so fried with the doctrine of the Trinity, you can see what it says. No, we got away from Matthew 11. All things have been committed to me by my Father. You know, there's one place where Jesus said, no man knows the hour, not even the Son. The Father only. That's what Jesus said. How many have ever read the book of, you know, a friend of mine called it the book of the rapture of Jesus Christ. That's not the title. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. That shows you the tremendous knowledge that people have of the Bible. The rapture. He says, of course there's a rapture. There's a whole book, the rapture of Jesus Christ. Well, anyway. If you read what it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. No, I mean, if you're going to say the same person, you're getting into it. Just not logical. You can't comprehend it. If you see that Christ is somebody who was really into Jesus only strong, said to me, well, what is your understanding of the relationship of Christ to the Father? And I said, he's his son. He looked at me, what? No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now, I mean, if you can't see that, I'm lost here, because that is absolutely what they say in legal terms, sine qua non. I mean, that is absolutely clear. So, if you want Christ to choose to reveal the Father to you, do what he said. Now it said, John 14:23, if a man keep my word, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. So everywhere you turn in there, my Father's greater than I. Oh, the theologians get around that. He didn't really mean that. See, they've got to gainsay the Bible to make their point. They can't leave it as Jesus said. Why do you call me good? There's none good save one, that's God. See, well, that's supposed to mean that they're supposed to recognize him as God. He's really good and all this. I'm telling you, you have to read the Bible to understand the commentaries. Yes?
No, they use the scripture, I and the Father are one.
Yeah, that's right here. And in that same terminology, he says that you may be one as we are. So he's not talking about identity of person, but of unity. More than like in a labor union, you know, everybody be in unity. It's not that kind of thing. It's a oneness of substance. I'll show you a verse that has meant a lot to me. It's in John 6. You can hold your big toe in 14. But John 6 really shows us how we are related to Christ, to the Father. This is a humdinger, this one. You probably don't even know what that term means. I said, it's super cool. I don't know what the most modern buzz is. It goes past me. What's the most modern buzz for super cool? Hip? What?
Shizzle.
Watch your language there. We're in church here. Shame on you. And you are next Nazarene. All right. Now, look here. John 6:57. Rad. Rad went out. Oh. I like super cool. That's pretty generic. All right. Now, John 6:57. Now notice this, all you Trinitarians. Notice this carefully. Because that's what they say. But he said, I and the Father are one. See? But he didn't mean we're the same person. He meant that we are in total union spiritually. It says the same thing about man and woman. The two shall be one. Doesn't it? In fact, it goes so far in Genesis 4. It says, and he called their name Adam. That's oneness. So you could properly say, my wife and I are one. And then people will say, well, they mean your wife? Yes.
I asked you this before a few years ago, and I forgot how you answered. And it says also in Genesis, in the same passage, I think it's verse 26, chapter 1, it says, let us make man in our image. Who's talking to who there?
Well, the scholars have a field day with that one. They don't know whether it's referring to the royal we or what. So I can't answer that as clearly as you like. But I can emphasize and yell John 6:57. Just as the living Father sent me. You know, there's an interesting point there. How many heard it said that Jesus looked over the balconies of heaven and he looked down and he loved us so much that he just came down to give himself for us? You ever heard that sob story? He didn't come down because he loved us so much. He came down because the Father told him to come.
Amen.
Yeah, we got to understand that. That's the same way. If you're going to go as a missionary, you don't go because you love the heathen. You go because Christ tells you to go. And then it will his word will sustain you while you're with these lovely heathen. Yes, David.
Also saying in Gethsemane that he didn't want to do it.
Yeah, he said in Gethsemane, I don't want to go through with this. It sounded like a good idea, but now that I'm facing all these demons and I'm the threat of being chained in the underworld for eternity because you couldn't receive me because I was carrying the sins. He said, no, slow down here. What was this plan? But in 657, just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. Now, that word because there, what is that? That isn't a preposition. It's a conjunction, I think. But you'll find in different translations, they don't all use the word because. And when you put it all together, it's kind of like I live by the Father's life. In other words, everything I do is coming from the Father, because of the Father. It's not because there's a Father. It's on the basis of my relationship to the Father. It's kind of, you look at different translations on that one. So, the one who feeds on me, that is, who is continually eating my flesh and drinking my blood. I mean, feed on him does not mean you do that once. Now, we're going to be going through the symbolic feeding of Christ tonight in the communion service. But this only shows what we're supposed to be doing every day. We're supposed to be coming to Christ every day and getting nourishment from his body and blood, because that's our life. That's our life. We're living because of him, just like he lives because of the Father. So the one who feeds on me will live because of me. So what he's saying is this: you stand in relationship to me as I stand in relationship to the Father. That's what he's saying. The same way I'm related to the Father, you're related to me. Isn't that what it's saying? Use the word because twice. Same relationship. All right, now think about that. Does that mean that you and I are the same person as Christ? No, we're not the same person as Christ. My, some of you are afraid to answer. We're not the same person as Christ. I mean, Christ says, I'll be among them and I'll be in them, but he didn't say, they're me, right there. We stand in relationship to Christ in that we live because he lives. Do we ever sing that? I know that he lives because he lives within my heart. We live because of Christ. Isn't that right? He lives because of the Father. But yet he's not the same person as the Father, and we're not the same person as Christ. Well, you say, well, I'm making a big doctrinal point. No, I'm giving you something immensely practical, because you can expect, if you're saved through the blood and have been filled with God's Spirit, you can expect in these days Jesus to begin to reveal to you the Father. And in your heart, you will be crying out, Abba, which is daddy, which means daddy. That's what the little Jewish children, they call their father, they call him Abba, Abba, Abba. And the mother is Ema, 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 Abba, Abba, Abba. Daddy. He is our Father. And we don't know him partly because of the complexity of doctrine. Now, the big thing about knowing the Father is obedience. See, if a man will keep my word, Not if a man will believe in me. Belief has its place. This is obedience. If a man will keep my word, my Father will love him. Well, doesn't God love everybody? Yes, in a generalized sense. But when you begin to keep the word of Christ, I mean, you take it as your law, that's it, whatever Jesus says, that's it. The Father increases in his love toward you. That's what the Bible says. This is my son, hear him. And when you do, God loves you. Well, doesn't God love you anyway? Yeah, in that you were created by him. But he loves you in a special way when you obey his son. Now, let me talk about obedience a little bit, because that is the place, that is the point of decision where the charismatic move is today. Do we run around with our gifts and do what we think is a good idea? Or do we humble ourselves, make ourselves of nothing, and wait on God? And that takes faith. Now, the Bible says that the disciples were called Christians in Antioch. So a Christian is a disciple. Now, Jesus said, and this is where you lose half your church, right here. It's where you lose half the church. Jesus said, no man can be my disciple unless he denies himself, takes up his cross, and follows me. Now, logic tells us that if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. That's logic. Therefore, if a disciple is a Christian, according to Acts, and the Lord says, if you would be a Christian, if you would be my disciple, not Christian, if you would be my disciple, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Then what he's saying is, A equals B, B equals C. He's saying, if you would be a Christian, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And that's the truth. Well, you say, most Christians in the United States do not do that. In fact, they've never heard it preached. And they certainly have no intention of doing any such thing. They want Jesus to bless them, heal them, save their marriage, help them have a good job, keep them peaceful, take care of their kids. And they think that's what Jesus is supposed to do. In other words, he's kind of a butler, so to speak. But what I'm saying then is that in the United States, there are relatively few Christians. There are a lot of people who call themselves Christians. But that doesn't make you a Christian. That's what I mean. That's where you lose half the church. Now, what does it mean to deny yourself? There are two arms of the cross. Two arms. One of them is that the Lord puts you in prison and you're forced to keep on doing things that you don't particularly like. Do you ever hear anybody say, I can't stand this for one more minute? Would you believe 10 years? Oh, Brother Thompson, that's a death knell. You just sounded the death to my Adamic nature. Well, let me tell you something. Your Adamic nature cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So you better want to deny yourself. Because the only route to the kingdom is through death and resurrection. What's the other arm of the cross? You just told us of that delightful one. Surely it will be nice where I get everything I want. What was the first arm of the cross? You have to keep doing stuff that you don't want to do. You're in a situation you don't like. You're living in a state and you don't like that state. You want to move. Or some such thing. Whatever it is. Whatever you're doing, you don't enjoy doing it. And yet you feel somehow that you're supposed to and you're where God wants you and you hate it. Oh, but you're not telling me how nice God is and how he loves me. Yeah, I'm telling you how he loves you. You just don't recognize it. It's called tough love. You may have heard that expression. Well, if the first arm of the cross is so delightful, what's the second arm of the cross? The second arm of the cross is denying you something that you want so bad you can hardly stand it. How many have ever read the scripture, hope deferred makes the heart sick? Anybody in here ever heard that? Do you ever know the other half of the verse? But when the desire comes, it's a tree of life. Now, putting it simply, this. Kind of like Pilgrim's Progress, isn't it? When you first start out, what you're facing is a lot of brambles and wild lions and everything else. When you start out to be a Christian, not a church member, that's in another area and it's important and all that. But I'm not talking about being a church member or belonging to a denomination or anything else. I'm talking about touching the man. We use the expression accept Christ, but we don't mean accept Christ. We mean accept doctrine. See, accepting Christ is accepting a person into your life. So when you decide to quit fooling around and you say, God, I'm through fooling around. I want to be a Christian. Lord says, okay, that's fine. That's what I would like for you to be. Okay, so the Lord blesses you and you feel good and things are going along. And all of a sudden, you're in a place that you don't particularly care for. And you can't get what you want. All of a sudden, you get desires and they can't be fulfilled lawfully. Now, you can escape from God's prison. You can escape from it. But what will happen is you get arrested and given a longer sentence. Now, God wants you and me to have three things. Do you know what they are? Love, joy, and peace. That is God's aim for you and for me. Love, joy, and peace. This is the highest goal that there is. Outside of the possession of God Himself, the higher, and even that, if you analyze it, is because we want love, joy, and peace. That's why we want God. And God's the only one that can give it. Now, God looks down, He says, all right, my dear little darling, you want to be a true Christian, right? Check it out. That's my desire. Okay, I want to bring you to love, joy, and peace. You do? Oh, that's wonderful. That's what all of God's salesmen say, and it's good to hear it from you, from the source. And then, wham. Why? Because He wants to hear you cry? God takes no pleasure in hearing you cry. You think God takes pleasure in your misery? God doesn't take pleasure in your misery. He's a king. He's not going to be in your debt, but He sees something that you don't see. And that is, in the personality with which you were born will always lead you to hatred, misery, and unrest. You say, that's not true. Think about your life. Now, has your human conduct brought to you love, joy, and peace? I'm telling you, I don't know about you, but this world is a place of trouble. Nobody said amen. David called it the valley of the shadow of death. They said at funerals. It has nothing to do with funerals. It's talking about life. Yes, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. That's this world. It's just on the suburbs of hell. And if you don't believe it, read some of the right-wing newspapers online and you'll be assured that all hell is broken loose in the United States, because it has. New York Times just doesn't publish it, but the other ones do. Why do you think the Bible says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling? Why doesn't it say, work it out with joy and happiness? Why do you think? Why do you think the Holy Spirit has the apostle write, work out your salvation with fear and trembling? Because it is so easy to blow the program because of the deceitfulness of our heart. Doesn't it say, let anyone think he stands, take heed lest he fall? Wasn't one of the first things the Lord said, pray, don't lead me into temptation? As though God is just ready to lead us into temptation, or we have to pray, don't lead me into temptation. We don't understand God, and we don't understand the spirit realm. There's only one place of safety in this world, and that's on the cross. When you're there, you're safe, because you're dead. That's why you're safe. You're dead. Devil can't hurt you. The world can't hurt you. What are you going to do? Shoot me? I'm already dead, man. Then, when you consent to that, and it's a death along three lines, things, circumstances, and relationships. And if you are wise, and I think you all are, You will put everything, every circumstance, and every relationship in your life on the altar. You want to spare yourself agony? Put it on the altar. Your agony comes because you're afraid God's going to take something that you don't have in the altar. That's where your agony comes from. What if this happened? What if something happened to my children? What if I lost all my money? What if I got cancer and all this? The thing that scares us, we don't have our life on the altar. We think we do, but we don't. Now, when we say to the Lord, okay, check it out. I'll go that way. If that's what you want, you got it. So what am I, a mote in the universe? Who's going to know whether I reckon myself dead or not? Doesn't matter. So you got it, Lord. You got it. That's what you want? You got it. Then God says to you this. I'm going to make all things new. Not all new things. All things new. I'm going to take these things that you've given to me and these circumstances that you've given to me and these relationships that you have given to me that you consider to be dead and gone, I'm going to take them and I'm going to resurrect them in the Lord Jesus Christ. All, everyone, everything, every circumstance, and every relationship that will bring you love, joy, and peace, I'm going to raise in Christ. And guess what? They're your possession for eternity. Once they're raised in Christ, they're eternal. The true Christian life is death and life. Death and life. Like John the Baptist said, I must decrease. He must increase. Jesus said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it will bring forth much fruit. If you want to be a testimony for Jesus, if you want to bring blessing to your family, safety for your loved ones in the age of moral horrors and physical horrors that is on the horizon, if you want to be a blessing to God and mankind, and if you want to be secure in your pursuit of love, joy, and peace, let the Lord kill you. There is no other way. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. Only that which has been born again. That's what it means to be born again. We use the term to mean you've accepted theology. That isn't what being born again means. Being born again. Guess what being born again means?
Born again.
Being born again. And before you can be born again, something has to die. So we're not born again once. We're born again every time we give some treasure to Jesus and he receives it. And then gives it back to us as part of himself in a resurrected form within us. That's what it means to be born again. And that's how you enter the kingdom. And that's why it says, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom. Because, now, you're all nice people. I've never saw a better looking group in my life. You really are a handsome group here. Drive nice cars. You're all flush. All right. That's good. We're all flush. We're all driving nice cars. Except David Wagner is having a problem with his car, evidently. So, you're beautiful, but God is not interested in saving you, because if he does, it will be the worst thing that ever happened to you. He wants to crucify you so you can live, really live. Voila! We have a choice. Cling to your life and never find love, joy, and peace. Or let God have your life and find eternal love, joy, and peace. That's a choice you're making right now in this humble little, small little church. You are deciding your destiny for eternity. Think of it. It's true. All right. Well, that should set the stage for communion. So I'll ask Tony and whoever. But remember, in order for Christ to give you life, he had to die. And in order for you to bring life to other people, you're going to have to die. And I think it's just fair. He died that I might live, and I'll die so he can live toward you. Deal's a deal. It's fair. Say, Lord, you died for me, but I'm not willing to die for you. Forget it. You died so I can be happy. You're poor so I can be rich. You are wounded so I can be healed. That's the philosophy of today. You know, that is kind of crummy. That is kind of crummy. Now bless each one, Lord. Keep us safe on the highway. We thank you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name.